Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. If this was a classroom this morning, I would start the assignment this way. Take out your pen and paper. Don't worry, however, this is not to be graded or turned in, but it's for your own thinking purposes. Let me ask you this question. Think of the people who are closest to you, your parents, your children, your family, your friends. And if during this season of gift giving, God was willing to give that friend, that family member, that child of yours, one gift at your request. Not asking for the gift of salvation, assuming that that's already there. What then would be your next wish? Your request of God? Maybe another way we might phrase it is, if you could pray for your children or for your parents, what would be that prayer? I remember for many years I had one prayer for my children. I would think of it almost daily and regularly pray for them. Lord, grant them soft hearts. That's what was the burden of my heart for them. Well, today, we want to look at what Paul prayed for his friends at Ephesus. His prayer for them. So let's look at chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord, bless our time in your word today for the sake of Christ. Paul has spent three chapters telling them for this reason. Three chapters describing the riches of salvation, the gift of their salvation, and describing how the Gentiles have been grafted in with the Jews, seeing that they are saved by faith in Christ as well, that they have both Jew and Gentile been brought near to God by faith and have a right to the good things of the gospel and of the covenant. In chapter 2, verse 15, Paul has stated that they are one new man, both Jew and Gentile. And now he prays that they might be united experientially. He prays that they might genuinely know and experience the love of God. Since our new identity makes us the dwelling place of God, Paul prays for the Ephesians to understand and use the power of their newfound status, to recognize that they are the habitation, the home of the triune God. And his prayer would be that they would live in that reality. So in verse 14, he jumped back to verse 1. Remember that 2 through 13 was a parenthesis. And now he jumps back to his prayer. And he begins in verse 14, for this reason, all of those just described, I bow my knees before the Father. Bowing means, of course, to bend or to incline oneself, a part of the body. It's a gesture of humility, a gesture of respect and devotion. It suggests an attitude of submission to the one you are bowing before, reverence, passion. We find the scriptures often speak of bowing down. Psalm 95 we sing, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Ezra describes how he fell on his knees and stretched out his hands to the Lord. Solomon actually in 2 Chronicles stood on his knees publicly, which was a radical act for a king to bend on his knees in a public setting. We even find that Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and began to pray. And finally, one of the most striking examples is Stephen being martyred to honor God, not to honor those who were killing him. He bends and bows his knees, falls on his knees before God as he's being slaughtered. We all know very well the passage in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, emphasizing a subjection of all men before him, a sense of personal abasement and petition. We can all get on our knees. Some churches have kneeling pads for us to kneel. But you know, just the bodily act does not mean that you are humble. Certainly the body affects your sentiments, and your sentiments affect your body, because I believe we are a unity of being. But really what Paul is expressing here is an attitude of humility by which we ought to approach the Father, and that is on our knees, in humility, in submission to God. It means submitting to the Father and the Father's will. And what is at issue here is really the attitude of his heart. Paul is bowing his heart before God when he bows his knees before God. For we find that many times in Scripture there are those acts of humility in which there is no physical bowing. For Abraham stood before God when he prayed for Gomorrah or Sodom. And Solomon in 1 Kings 8, in dedicating the temple, he stood before God in his prayer. And even in 1 Chronicles 17, David sat before the Lord in prayer. So posture is not necessary in terms of body, but posture in terms of the body can help the heart. The heart is what matters. So when Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father," he is emphasizing that he is in great humility before God. And he says, "before God," before the Father, meaning in front of or facing the Father. The direction, or in a sense, the reason for his bowing is that he is in front of the Father. And note that he uses the term Father here. It is really an unbelievable term that we don't have time to go into today, but in terms of addressing God. Because Father captures, in a sense, two aspects of the relationship to God. It suggests authority. The Father is in charge. The Father is in a position of authority. A Father is the head. But it also has a sense of affinity as well. A sense of intimacy, concern, love. So there's a combination of both dignity and intimacy in the word Father. And right now, a lot of things are going on Facebook and online and articles in describing the different. Is the God of Christianity the same God as the God of Islam? And we could go into all sorts of discussion on that. There are a lot of great arguments to demonstrate that Yahweh is not Allah. But one simple distinction is this. Allah is never addressed as Father. Our God is addressed as Father because of his dignity and because of his intimacy in terms of his relationship with us. Certainly as Father, he will hear his children. So we come to him in some sense in humility, certainly obviously in humility, but not in fear, because he is Father. We do not come to appease him as pagans come to their deities, for our Father has been appeased by the death of Jesus. Nor do we come to him believing in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. You may hear that phrase. That's a false notion, the fatherhood of man, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That we're all one under one Father and that we're all brothers. It's not true. Scripture teaches that there are two fathers. It says that there's the Father God, and many of you are sons of that Father. But it also says, as Jesus said, you are sons of your Father, in reference to the devil. So we do not affirm the universal fatherhood of God. He is the Father of the chosen, of the elect, of his children. And we are not brothers with every man. We are brothers with those who are in Christ. And in a sense, we need to understand that all people belong to one family or the other. Paul is now recalling and remembering his emphasis on the mystery that the Jews and Gentiles who now believe are one in Christ with one Father. That they are in God's household or family, and that both have equal access to Christ, to God through Christ. So here he's referring to the spiritual family of God in verse 15, of whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There are many members, but only one Father in the family of God. Now in verse 16, we get specifically to the prayer that Paul is praying for them. And in verses 16 and 17, we find three that's that designate the three specific things that he prays for. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. Those are his three requests. Would they be the requests that you would make for your loved ones? Our prayers for our loved ones and for one another ought to come close to this. Paul is praying that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man. Grant is the word grace. That God would grace you. Meaning it is based upon the decision of the Father, not upon your decision or my decision. That God would grace you, according to his will, these things. First, that according to the riches of his glory, praying to God according to the riches of his glory is an acknowledgement that this is a wealthy God, that he owns all things, that the request is being made in terms of proportion of what God owns. That God would grant you all sorts of great things spiritually for you because he owns it all. Because of his riches and glory. Oh Lord, grant to my children, to my grandchildren, a proportion of the glory or of the gifting that is related to what you are and what you own. Isn't that pretty neat? I remember as a kid hearing stories of John Rockefeller. Remember John D. Rockefeller? Supposed to be the richest man in the world at one time. His gravesite is even in Cleveland. I've visited it before. It's a real interesting big old memorial there in Cleveland. John D. Rockefeller, founder of Standard Oil, rich, rich, rich man, was considered generous in his day. He gave away some money. He was a great philanthropist in that sense. But I remember hearing the stories of Rockefeller because he would give children dimes. Now, a dime was a big deal back then, okay? Let's understand that. But it was not in proportion to the riches of Rockefeller's glory. Our God is willing to give away to us a proportion according to the riches of his glory, is what Paul is praying here. Meaning that God can do these things. In proportion to his greatness, to his largeness, may he give you according to the proportion of his wealth, lavishly as only God can, out of the wealth of his glory. For he has inexhaustible riches. Remember Philippians 4:19 when Paul prays, and my God will meet fully every need of yours according with the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. His prayer is that God would give them abundant strength, of which God has plenty of. Strength to bear trials, to perform needed duties, the strength to glorify his name. This is the work of God, the Spirit, that Paul prays for them. And please note this, though. In a sense, we need to understand that Paul is not praying that God would give them these things. He is praying that they would be strengthened by them, assuming they already have them. That he has given them the riches of his glory. Praying that you would understand them, that you would be strengthened by them, that they would become real in your lives, that you would be strengthened with the power or the dunamis, the dynamite, effectively produced by the energy of his Spirit, to have the power to live the Christian life. So Paul is praying that they would live their lives by the power of God's Spirit, just as Jesus lived by the power of the Spirit. It describes in Luke 4:1 that Jesus was full of the Spirit. In Acts 10, it says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with his Holy Spirit and with power. And where will this power come to? Into our inner man. To be strengthened within our inner man. What is our inner man? It's our inner being. It is the mind, the heart, the center, the core of our intellectual and spiritual nature. It is the seat of personal consciousness and of our moral being. To be strengthened from within by his Spirit. How many of us spend so much time in our lives working on our outer man? Trying to keep our outer man in shape through diet, cosmetics, working out. How much of us emphasize our appearance, our cars, our homes, our conditioning. We're so wrapped up in our outer man that we spend much more time on our outer man than on our inner man. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, a verse that's very, very meaningful to me. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. I feel this on a daily basis. My outer man is decaying. I remember when I could touch the rim on a basketball court. I never could dunk it, but I was 5'6", 5'7", and I could touch the rim, though. Okay? I remember when I was faster than anybody around. Now I'm lucky if I can walk 20 yards without stumbling. Okay? My outer man is crumbling bit by bit by bit. But I pray to God that with every day that my outer man crumbles and falls a little more apart, or as he says here, our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. If only my prayer would be that in proportion to as much as my body is decaying, that my inner man would be improving proportionally that much. That should be our prayer, that we would become stronger in Christ, in His strength, and not lose heart. John Gill says, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. This is the petition which the apostle puts up on his bended knees to the Father in Christ, that they might not faint at the tribulations which either he or they endured, to resist Satan and his temptations, to oppose corruptions, to bear the cross, and to undergo afflictions cheerfully, and to hold on and out to that end. That's his first prayer. Do you pray that for your children? For your grandchildren? For your spouse, for your friends, that their inner man might be strengthened by His Spirit. Secondly, in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This amplifies what was just said, the previous phrase, where he talks about being empowered. Now he speaks of intimacy. Not only will you be, his prayer is, will you be empowered by the Spirit of God, but will you allow Christ to dwell, to make His home in you, that you would have an intimacy with Christ. My prayer for my grandchildren should be that they might have an intimacy with Christ. That Christ may take up personal residence in you. Not just that Christ would be present in the life of the believer, but dwelling would be that He would be at home in the life of the believer. That He might not be grieved in being there. Sort of the analogy may be this way. One of the things that we see in Jesus is that He enjoyed being at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. May Jesus find pleasure in being at home in you in the same way that He found pleasure being at home with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Our hearts should be where Christ loves to be. May it be His dwelling. In effect, Paul is saying or praying that Jesus would be at the center of our being and control every aspect of our behavior. He is praying that the Lordship of Christ, dwelling in your hearts, would extend to your friendships, to the books you read, to the shows we watch, to the work we do, to the money we spend, the words we speak, to the details of our lives. That He would dwell with us, meaning make His permanent abode there, not just an occasional visit. Paul is praying that Christ may grow more and more at home in our hearts so that we come under His full direction and care. If you are not strengthened and not being strengthened in the inner man with power by God's Spirit, if you are not making Christ at home in you, then it is obvious that you're not making Christ present or at home in your hearts. Victorious Christian living is not me doing for Him. It is me being strengthened so that it enables the Spirit of God to be welcomed in my heart. And then thirdly, in verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now Paul mixes his metaphors here. Rooted and grounded. Rooted is an agricultural metaphor. Grounded is a construction metaphor. Being rooted would be to take hold of at your roots. That you would become firmly established in the love of God. Stable, firmly fixed, focused. Believers are to be established and securely settled in the love of God. That is his third prayer. That you would be settled in the love of God. That you'd be deeply, deeply rooted in the love of God. Thus you are able to grow strong and secure. Isaiah talks of the planting of the Lord. That we might be rooted in Christ so that no human can rip it out. So being grounded means foundational as well, which lies beneath. So that we have that firm foundation as Jesus describes in Matthew 7 when he speaks of the man who built his house on the solid ground. In 1 Peter, I'd like to turn to one verse here. In 1 Peter, Peter writes of it this way. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, "And after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." That's what Paul is praying here, that they may be strengthened in their inner man, that Christ may dwell in you and be rooted and grounded in love. So that his prayer is to receive strength, that they might increase in their strength. And in verse 18 then, the prayer is for a greater understanding, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that they might be able to understand. He does not pray that they would be given just power, but that they might become aware of the divine power that they already possessed, that they would comprehend the depth of God's love. Paul assumes they do not adequately appreciate God's love for them. He's praying that they might get a little glimpse and might grow in an understanding of God's love. He is praying that we who already know Christ's great love might come to experience it at an even deeper level and continually deeper level. Every child of God knows the love of God in some way or the other. But are you increasing in your knowledge of God's love? Are you growing in the knowledge of God's love? I think what Paul is describing here is something that will occur throughout eternity. That we will never have all of the knowledge of God's love. And that throughout eternity, we will be continuing to grow in our knowledge of God's love. One of the things that I love sometimes how C.S. Lewis speculates. One of the things he speculates about is this. One of the things that we'll do in the future in our relationship one with one another in the heavenly kingdom is that since each of us will have gotten to know God better and better throughout eternity, we will also learn from one another through all eternity about the love of God that each other has experienced. That's how infinite the love of God is. So throughout eternity, Mason will continue to teach me, and Dan will continue to teach me what they've experienced of the love of God, and I'll be able to teach them through all eternity throughout the love of, the knowledge of the love of God. And that's one of the things we'll be doing through eternity, is learning from one another about the love of God. Because it's so deep and so rich and so full. He is also saying here that comprehending Christ's love requires a supernatural power, because it is not naturally discerned. The natural man does not get it. So he is praying that we could understand it, that we could comprehend it, that we could get it in terms of the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. All four dimensions of the love of God. That we might begin to grasp it. He is expressing it in the strongest language possible. Breadth or width from side to side. Length is longer. Height means elevation. Depth means deep. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love. There is a love of Christ that surpasses all human knowledge. It's not irrational, it's suprarational. It is above and beyond our ability to comprehend it. May he grant us the mercy to get some little bit of understanding of the knowledge of the love of God. Isaiah suggests even a time dimension when he says, I have loved thee, when he quotes God saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Dr. Boyce tells this story of the 18th century. Boyce in the 19th century wrote this of the previous century. When Napoleon's armies opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition, they found the remains of a prisoner who had been incarcerated for his faith. The dungeon was underground. The body had long since died and decayed. Only a chain was left fastened around the ankle bone, which cried out the prisoner's confinement. But this prisoner, long since dead, had left a witness. On the wall of his small, dismal cell, this faithful soldier of Christ, killed during the Inquisition, had scratched a rough cross on the wall with four words surrounding it in Spanish. Above the cross was the word height. Below it was the word for depth. To the left, the word for width. To the right, the word length. Clearly, the prisoner wanted to testify to the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ, perceived even in his suffering in prison. There's an irony here, a mystery here, and that is, we can know it. We can know the love of Christ, and yet we can never know it completely. But what we do of it, know of it, we know of it truthfully. And I would give you a request for a New Year's resolution. May in the year 2016, may you experientially know his love more at the end of the year than you do it at the beginning of the year. To know the love of Christ which passes all understanding in verse 19. Martin Lloyd-Jones delivered 10 messages on this verse. There's so much there. This is not a petition by Paul asking that the believers would love God more, but rather that they might understand experientially God's love for them. It is not a mental exercise, but rather a desire to plumb the depths of the magnitude of his love. If you have a hard time praying, if you have a hard time spending time alone with God, if you have a hard time reading the scriptures, a hard time in joyous delight in the Lord, are often defeated by sin and temptation. Though this explanation may be a little bit simplistic, one of the things is that you probably do not experientially know the love of Christ as much as you need to know it. To know His love, to experience His love. A young man who falls in love does not regard spending time with his new love a burden. Have you been in love? Many of you have been. And when you're in love, you want to spend time with that person. I remember in high school, I had made an acquaintance with this girl that I sort of liked a little bit. And she was in a different town, and we met at church camp. And I remember our churches went to a church weekend. Okay, she was all excited to spend time together. I was sort of excited to spend time together. But the weekend came, and I was much more interested in playing basketball with the guys than spending time with this girl. She broke things off. That was the end of the relationship. Because I had more interest in something else. But my dear wife, I'll spend time with her anytime, anywhere, as long as I can. When I was sick in the hospital, the thrill of my day was her arriving first thing in the morning to my hotel or to my hospital room. Okay? From her hotel room over to my hospital room. It was the greatest sight in the world for her to be there. I wasn't up for talking. I couldn't say anything. I was not a conversationalist at that point in my life. But it was great having her present. When you are in love with somebody, you want to be with them. If you love Christ, you want to be with Him. Here he describes the surpassing knowledge. The surpassing knowledge. Knowledge that passes beyond qualification. It's an overshooting knowledge, going beyond the mark. The fullness of God here means dominance, that they may know the fullness of God. May we become overflowing with His love. I will argue over and over that Christian morality must be driven by love. And it is only as you know the love of Christ can you act lovingly and do the right things. Jesus said very clearly, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you know the love of God, your response is a love of obedience. And in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. You think this is a heavy-duty prayer? It is. That God would strengthen you in the inner man. That He would dwell in you. That He would teach you more about His love. It sounds pretty impossible. But he concludes this by saying that God is able to do far more than any of this. He is able, meaning again that it is in God's power to do this, to pass these things on to us. God is by His great power able to accomplish above and beyond all of these requests. That this verse here is filled with superlatives, that our highest aspirations are not beyond God's power to grant. God is able to do far more than what we ask. He is able to meet the spiritual needs of His people far above what we can request or conceive. It is actualized through His power. One commentator said of this section of Scripture should teach us whether or not we are to be prayer warriors or prayer warriors. I loved that when I read it for the first time. These verses teach us to be prayer warriors. He is able to do exceedingly far beyond what we can request. And it is in verse 21 where he says it is all for one purpose, the glory of God. That God wants to turn his power loose in us for his glory. And this he is able to do. So this prayer, concluding chapter 3, is a prayer summarizing everything that has been described in the first three chapters. And it is anticipating everything that he is about to describe in the last three chapters. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our prayer for one another is this, that with Paul we bow our knees before the Father and pray that he would grant each of us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Amen.